Good evening. We'll go back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, and we'll start at verse 1 of chapter 2. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a town without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Now this morning we considered in chapter 1, as we were considering a picture of our Lord Jesus, we considered our Lord who is the zealous prayer warrior. And so in this chapter I'd like to look at our Lord as the present protector. The present protector. And just to go back to chapter 1, we didn't really comment on verses 18 to 21, the second vision, which is the vision of the horns and the four craftsmen. And most would consider this a picture of, Schofield doesn't agree, he has a different interpretation, but I tend to believe the other interpretation that these four horns refer to the nations that we see in the book of Daniel when there was the image, and we saw the image and it spoke to the four empires that would be in play in the end times, including that time. And so we have Babylon, first of all, which was presently the first one that overran Judah. And then during the time of Zechariah, this prophecy, we have the Medes and the Persians, which was a second empire. Later on, the Greeks would become the empire that controlled the world. And then finally, the Roman Empire. And so it's believed that by many that these four horns are these four empires. And so in verse 19, when he says, what are these? It says, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And so although it was Babylon, first of all, Assyria that took the northern tribes, Babylon, when they took over Assyria, incorporated, of course, the 10 tribes into their empire. But Judah was overcome by Babylon. But if you look at the four horns in general as being these four empires, you have what you could call the times of the Gentiles. And the Lord referred to that in Luke chapter 21. And the nation of Israel will be downtrodden by the Gentiles all the way through history until the time of the Lord's second advent. Now you might say, well, now Israel's back in the land. Well, in a sense, partially they're back in the land in the sense that some of the Jews have gone back. But they're not a nation there in belief. They're a nation there in unbelief. And they have a purging still ahead, a purging that's going to be much worse than what they've ever encountered, which ultimate purpose is to cause them to repent and then restore them to the Lord. And it's when the Lord comes at his second coming that the times of the Gentiles will end. And it began with this overrunning of Judah by Babylon, and it extends all the time into the future to an unknown date, when the time when the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation period. Now, the four craftsmen in verse 21 are the ones that come to terrify the horns. And so, basically, these craftsmen, as I look at it, and many have, that the craftsmen are the ones that succeed each empire. So you have the four horns, you have Babylon and the Medes and Persia, and you have the Greeks and then the Romans. And so the first craftsmen would be the Medes and the Persian that took over, that terrified the first horn. And then going on down the line, the second craftsman would be the Greeks, and then the third one would be the Romans. And the last one, of course, would be our Lord. He's in the book of Daniel, he's the stone coming out to take complete control of the world. And it talks about a mountain growing, and that mountain, of course, is symbolic of a kingdom. And so the Lord's kingdom will be the final kingdom, and it will be the permanent kingdom, the eternal kingdom. And so that's the horns and the craftsmen. As we go to chapter 2, we see that Zechariah raised his eyes. And I mentioned this morning that he was having these visions in one night. There's 8 visions, starting at verse 7 of chapter 1. And he has these visions, one right after the other. And these visions are real visions. They're not dreams. And I mentioned that the Lord speaks to prophets in dreams and visions. So a dream is when a person's unconscious and he's sleeping. And he has dreams where the Lord speaks to the prophet. But then in a vision, the person is completely awake and he has a vision where these things appear supernaturally by the hand of the Lord, and he sees these things, but he's able to communicate and speak. And Zechariah has this interpreting angel beside him where he can ask questions and comment on what these things are that he's seeing. And so Zechariah is having these visions, and as I mentioned this morning, he had a sleepless night because he had these one right after the other, so he didn't get to sleep much that night. So he raises his eyes and looks, and he sees a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so he asks the question, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length." Now, just the idea of him lifting up his eyes or raising his eyes, I thought it's profitable just look at a few places in Scripture where it talks about lifting up your eyes. And so if you hold your place in Zechariah and turn first of all to Psalms chapter 5. Psalms chapter 5 and verse 3. Psalms 5 and verse 3. "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." Interesting, I mentioned this morning about this phrase, "O Lord," and how the O has tremendous significance. It speaks to zeal and passion. Just think, if you just say "Lord," or you say "O Lord," and we looked at a couple of instances in Scripture where the writer said "O Lord," and it speaks to zeal and passion. And so the psalmist here, which is David, is saying, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." I believe a brother mentioned this morning about looking up to the Lord and looking up to heaven. And so here the psalmist is looking for help for the day. He's looking for guidance and help for the day. And what an exhortation that is to us, that we should start each day looking to the Lord, asking him for wisdom and guidance for the events of the day that we will encounter. And so we are to be dependent upon the Lord. And so we look to him for help. And then Psalm 40 and verse 12. Psalm 40 and verse 12. "For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me." Here we see the hindrance to looking up to the Lord is sin. When there's sin that has broken fellowship between us and the Lord, it hinders us looking up to the Lord. Before we can look to him for other things, we need to take care of the sin problem that has broken fellowship between us and the Lord. And so sin is a hindrance to looking up. And then Ezekiel 33 and 25. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, you lift up your eyes toward your idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? Here we see looking up to a false god. And so it's possible for people to look up to other gods. And so we can even run into that sin too, can't we? Where we trust other things than Lord. We can trust in our own strength. We can trust in our own resources. We can trust in our own talents. We can trust in our own finances, maybe. We can always find other things to make into idols when the Lord isn't our number one desire. When we put other things in the place of the Lord, we can look up to them instead of looking up to the Lord. And here Israel, we see, which is the very thing that brought them into captivity, as Jeremiah prophesied that they would be in captivity for 70 years because they had gone after idols. This is the very thing that caused them to have this being overrun by Babylon, looking up to idols. And so we are not to look up to other things other than the Lord. And then John 4 and verse 35. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. So here we have an exhortation for spiritual vision, spiritual eyes, to see things the way the Lord sees them. And so we are to look with eyes, and so we can ask the Lord, help me, Lord, to see things the way you see it, to see things, to see the truth behind what's happening around me in my own circumstances or my own general neighborhood or in the world in general. Help me to see things through your eyes. And as I mentioned this morning, that helps us to pray. We aren't not only to pray with zeal, we are to pray with knowledge. As we know the verse, it says zeal. They have a zeal, but without knowledge. And so it's important to have zeal, and it's important to have knowledge. And so we ask the Lord for spiritual eyes, so then we can pray with zeal, with knowledge. And so we're to see things through the Lord's eyes. And then our final verse is Luke 21. Luke 21 and verse 28. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Now the main interpretation and the main context of this verse in the passage is speaking to tribulation saints. It's talking about the believers who are in the tribulation and they're looking up, waiting for deliverance, for the Lord to come back to the earth. And so they're seeing all these events that are spoken of in Scripture, and when they begin to see these things happen, they're to look up, for their salvation is coming very soon. But we can make that application to us today, can't we? Except we don't really look to signs, because we believe that in the imminence of the Lord's return for us in the air. But we are to be a people that are prepared and watchful and ready, that at any moment that the Lord could come back for us. And so we are to be looking up while we are busy in the Lord's work, and we are busy trying to please Him. At the same time as our hands are busy, our eyes are to be looking up, waiting that the Lord could come at any moment. He could come before we even finish tonight. He could come at any moment. And so we're to look up, for our redemption draws near. So I thought that would be very profitable, just to look at a few verses where it speaks of lifting up our eyes to heaven. Now if we go back to Zechariah, we see this man with a measuring rod. And in verse 3 we see the angel who talked with Zechariah, the interpreting angel, he's going out. And as he goes out, another angel is coming out to meet the interpreting angel. And the man had said in verse 2, he's come to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and what is its length. And that speaks to the Lord's prayer when he said he would again choose Jerusalem. He would again show comfort on Zion. And as I mentioned this morning, the verses have an immediate fulfillment or a near fulfillment, but they also have a complete fulfillment way in the future. And so this would be an encouragement to the remnant that were in Jerusalem to hear that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, that the temple that is begun again would be finished, that the walls would someday be built, and the city would be rebuilt. And we know it was. All of those things were rebuilt. But, of course, again, points also to a future day, the millennial temple, and that future when the city will be revitalized under the Lord's leadership, when the Lord reigns from Jerusalem. So it's being measured because it's going to be rebuilt and expanded from its present borders. And so then in verse 4, this angel says, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it." Here's an encouraging word that yes, it's going to be rebuilt and it's going to prosper. It's going to expand out. It's going to prosper, and it's going to be like a city without walls. And so that would be a great encouragement to the men there as they heard that message. It would certainly be encouragement to Zechariah as he heard it. It's not a word of doom, but it's a word of encouragement to tell the people, yes, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And the message is to run, and it speaks to good news. And we have the word in just a couple of books back in Habakkuk. I'll just read it if you don't want to turn to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 2. Says, "Then the Lord answered me," and that's Habakkuk, "and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it." And then we have the verses in Isaiah, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and glad tidings of peace." And that's quoted in the book of Romans chapter 10. And the idea in scripture is when we have good news, the natural impulse is to run and give it. And so we have, if you have bad news, you might think, you know, how am I going to explain this? Or, you know, you don't want to bring bad news to a loved one or to people. But when you have good news, you can't wait to go and tell them the good news. You know, you think of maybe your first child, and you just couldn't wait to tell people you've just had your first child, and all the nice things in life. It's natural to want to bring this news quickly, and so there's the idea of running with good news, and we have that exhortation who have the gospel, the good news, the greatest news in the world. We should be a people that want to run with it and tell as many people as we can the good news of our Lord, that people can be saved. And so He's saying, run, speak to this young man. There's good news that Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. But we have here in verse 5, the Lord says, "I will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." And this is where I had the thought of the title of this passage, that the Lord is the present protector. Because you have He's a glory in her midst, that speaks to the presence of the Lord. And then he will be a wall of fire all around her, speaks of protection. As if you think of people out in the wild and camping or out in the wilderness, fire is used sometimes to scare away wild animals. Animals don't want to approach a fire. So it's in a sense a wall of protection. And so I thought of that imagery as I thought of the Lord being a wall of fire all around her. It was certainly going to be true even in the near future, because they built the temple first. They built the temple and completed it around 516 BC under the exhortation of Haggai and Zechariah. The walls of Jerusalem weren't actually built until the time of Nehemiah, which was around 445 BC. So you're speaking another 70 years later. And so they had the temple there, but the walls weren't built till much later. And so, in a sense, the Lord was a protection during that time for them. But of course, we know in the future, in the millennial period, who will be the protector? Mm. It will be the Lord. And then we go on to the eternal state. There will be no need of walls, will there? Because the Lord will be in our midst, the Father and the Son. And he will be the light. He will be the light for the heavenly Jerusalem. And he will be in the midst, and he will be the protector. And there will be nothing, there will be no sin, and there will be nothing to come, and there will be no fear. And so, in a sense, the Lord will be the protection, because he will have removed all evil and all evil people. And then there will be that sense of complete security and double security, because not only will the evil be gone, but the Lord will be in the midst. So he's a wall of fire, and he's the glory in our midst. The wall of fire, if you hold your place here, Isaiah 4 and verse 4. Reads, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. Thus speaking of the millennial period. But you see the picture of the cloud and smoke by day and the shine of flaming fire by night. And doesn't that remind you of them coming out of Egypt? And there was a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. And the Lord, it showed that the Lord was there, his presence, and it showed that he was protecting them. He was there with them and he would protect them. And he protected them through the Red Sea, and he protected them in the wilderness, and he protected them, and eventually the people got to the promised land. So in the future day, you see the glory there, and you see the presence of the Lord, and you see the flaming fire by night. Psalm 34 and verse 7. Reads, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. And then Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. And so God in the midst of his people. And so what an encouragement that is to the remnant here when they hear the words that I will be the glory in her midst and I will be a wall of fire all around her. When we think of the glory in her midst, we are reminded of the Lord's glory leaving the first temple, aren't we? We read in Ezekiel 9 verse 3 that we see stages where the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, left it. First, it left the place in the temple between the cherubim, and it came to the east gate. Ezekiel 9, verse 3, and Ezekiel 10, 19, it goes to the east gate. And there's a sense that the Lord is reluctant. It's with great sorrow that the glory of the Lord is leaving. The Lord is leaving the temple, and so he's doing it in stages, and he's almost just saying, do you sure you want me to? I don't want to go. Will you repent? And he's going, and he has sent the prophets to them, and saying with the word of the Lord, but they won't listen to the prophets. And by rejecting the prophets and their words, they are rejecting the Lord and his words. And they beat the prophets, they stone them, they abuse them, and they won't listen to them. And they're so far away, they're so far away from the Lord that the Lord has no choice but to leave. And so he's gone. And then at the east gate, and then Ezekiel 11 verse 23 to the Mount of Olives, and then out the city. And so the glory of the Lord has left. When the second temple is built in 516 BC, and then later on during the time of Herod, a few centuries later, Herod adds to that temple, the second temple. At no time did the glory of the Lord return. The glory of the Lord never returned. Even though the temple was rebuilt and the Lord, in a partial sense, came back because the people had forsaken idolatry and he was with them. He said, I will be your glory in your midst. he didn't fully return. He knew the hearts of the people and that they would soon turn away again. They wouldn't turn to idols, but they would turn to ritualism and their corruption of the law. But his glory never returned, the glory of the Lord. And that's why in Haggai, the people were lamenting that this was not as good as back in the days. There was a confusion of cries and rejoicing. The young people were rejoicing, but the older people were weeping because it wasn't like the glory days under Solomon. And it wasn't like the glory days before the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple. And so there was that sense of loss still. And so the glory of the Lord never returned. Now you might, an argument could made it came in a sense, not in the blazing glory of the Shekinah glory, but the glory of the Lord did temporarily return on the days that our Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth. And he walked up the steps and went in the east gate, and he walked up into the temple. And when he was in the temple, the glory of the Lord was in the temple. Mm. Failed, of course, but the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, was in the temple. And indeed, the Lord had a zeal for his house, didn't he? Both at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, 14 to 17, and then towards the end of his ministry, before the cross in Mark 11, 15. What did he do when he was in the temple? He took a scourge and he cleaned out the money changers and those who were using extortion and corruption right in the house of the Lord. And he drove them out. In a sense, he was cleansing the temple. The glory of the Lord will not return until the temple is cleansed. That's why he couldn't return to the second temple, because in a sense, it wasn't truly cleansed. It will not be cleansed till that day when the people of Israel in their dire straits call upon the Lord and repent. And they go through what's necessary to cleanse the temple. And once that temple is cleansed, then the Lord's glory will return. And we read about that in Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43, that day in the future when the Lord's glory will return to the temple. Ezekiel 43 in verse 1. Afterward he brought me to the gate, and the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with their carcasses of their kings on their high places. And so the glory of the Lord in that future temple in the millennial period will return after it's been cleansed. It will return. And what a day that will be. And it will fill the temple. And we're reminded of Solomon in the first temple when it was built, how the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And there was no way anyone else could be in the temple because it completely filled the space of the temple, the glory of the Lord in the First Chronicles. And so the glory of the Lord filling the temple in that future day. And so the Lord has that initial and partial fulfillment that he will be the glory in their midst. But it still awaits a future day during the millennial period when the temple is cleansed. And the millennial temple, which will the Lord himself will oversee the building of when it's built. And that will be the temple during the millennial period. And so he will be the glory in her midst in a full way in that day. And so as we turn back to Zechariah chapter 2, we see in verse 6, Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I've spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who also dwell with the daughter of Babylon. As I mentioned this morning, in the initial return, only 50,000 returned, including servants. There were about 42,000 Jews, and then around 7,000 servants that came back. Very small number of people, just a small remnant. And so the Lord has an exhortation here to those who are still in Babylon. He's saying, come, get out. Get out. Why? Why get out? Get out because judgment is coming. He's going to judge Babylon. And so it doesn't matter whether it's Babylonians themselves that are in control, or the Medes or the Persians, or whoever, whatever Gentile power is in Babylon at that time, destruction is coming. And so he's encouraging that if you don't leave, you will be caught up in the destruction yourself. You will come out, or you will fall prey, get caught up. And as I destroy them, you will get caught up in the midst of it, and you can be hurt too. And so there's an exhortation to that. And so we read in Jeremiah 51. I'm asking you to turn to a few passages tonight. Jeremiah 51 and verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is a time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. And then in verse 45 of the same chapter, my people, go out of the midst of her, and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. In a future day, Babylon will be the center of the world system of the earth dwellers. And whether you believe in a literal Babylon in the place of the plains of Shinar, or whether you believe it's symbolic of another empire, the truth is the Lord is going to judge Babylon. And we see that in Revelation 17 and 18, where he judges the power under the Antichrist, Babylon, the corrupt religious system and the corrupt political system. There's a political Babylon and there's a religious Babylon, and it's one that is totally estranged from the Lord, and he's going to judge them. And so this message is for the people here in this time period, but it's also a message that can be extended into the future when the Lord's judgment is coming during the tribulation period. And there's an exhortation to get out of Babylon, to get out. Be part of the remnant that will look to the Lord. Don't be part of the unbelieving Jews who will take their part with the Antichrist. There's going to be those who take their part with the Antichrist, and then there's the believing remnant that will reject and will flee Jerusalem and will flee Israel and try to get out and go to the hills and out. And as the Lord says in Matthew, if you're in that time period and this happens, don't go back to your house. Don't go back and get your things. Just get out. And woe to the one who is in labor. And woe to if it's on the Sabbath that you have to do it. And it's going to be a hard time. And so get out from amongst, because judgment is coming. Because when the Lord comes back in a second coming with us to the earth, he's coming back to judge. And it will be a time of judgment upon the nations. And so it's an exhortation to get out. We know, as from Esther and from Ezra, that not many Jews came. And then we see later in the time of Esther, which is between Nehemiah and this time period, we see that there were still a lot of Jews in the Babylon era, because it was through Esther and Mordecai that they saved the Jews that were all over that area. And it talks about 127 provinces. And so most of the Jews were still scattered, and they never came back. In fact, it's one of the reasons is they were doing quite well there, and they didn't have any incentive. They were caught up in materialism, and they had no desire to go back to the land of their forefathers. And so most of them did stay there. But the exhortation is to the Lord to get out. And isn't that true for us today? What's the safest place for us today? It's in the will of the Lord. And so if we're in our present position where we are, if that's where the Lord wants us, that's the safest place we can be. If we're not where we should be, it's the most dangerous place we can be. We are, in a sense, you could say, immortal until the day our work is finished. And so if we're in the place we're meant to be, if we're doing the work we're meant to be, the Lord's going to protect us as long as he's got work for us to do. But the day our work ends is a day that he doesn't need us here on earth anymore. He loves us so much, he says, it's time for you to come up and be with me. And so you know you have no fear, and you have no fear of death if you still have a work to do, and you still have a purpose on earth, and if you're in the place of the Lord's will. And so people who are in very dangerous places today in different countries can feel secure and safe if they have a confidence and peace in their heart that they're in the place that the Lord wants them to be. This idea of being out and coming out from Babylon, we also reminded how it says in 2 Corinthians 6, we're not to be unequally yoked with the world. And so we're not to have any alliances with unbelievers, whether it's in marriage or whether it's in business relationships or any kind of relationship. We're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. We're to come up out from amongst them. And Israel was guilty of that in Babylon. In verse 8, we see that the Lord says he's been sent after glory. And that has the idea of being pursuing glory. The Lord is pursuing glory. And how is he pursuing glory? But he's going to pursue glory by bringing judgment to the nations which have plundered Israel. See, the Lord used the nations to judge Israel. They were an instrument in his hand, but he wasn't happy with the cruelty and with the zeal that the nations did it. And he was going to punish them for their wickedness and the way they brought captivity to Israel and what they did to them. They went far and above what the Lord wanted them to do. But the Lord used them as an instrument, but they went beyond what they should have. And the Lord was going to judge the nations for the way they plundered Israel. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The apple of the eye, of course, is a pupil, and it's the window or gate of the eye. And it's through there that the light goes, and it's refracted by the cornea, which brings the light to hit on the retina. And so it's the gate of the eye. And we know that if you touch the eye, it hurts. And we have natural mechanisms that the Lord has created us with to protect our eyes. We blink, and we have things that protect our eye. Our body has a natural inclination to not allow something to touch our eye. And if you touch your eye, it hurts. Just a little touch, it hurts. If you get poked in the eye, it hurts. It hurts the Lord when Israel is touched. Israel is the apple of his eye. You touch Israel, you're poking God in the eye. You're hurting God. When Israel hurts, God hurts. And so he's saying, you have touched the apple of his eye, and therefore he's surely going to shake his hand against them, and they shall become spoiled. He's going to reverse the tables. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And most of these verses and what follows mostly applies to the future, when the tables will be reversed. Israel will be the center of the world. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. The Lord will reign from Jerusalem, and everyone will want to take their hand and grab hold of a Jewish person and say, take me to Jerusalem. I know you have the Lord's favor. And people will want to be, they will look favorably upon the Jewish person. So much unlike today, isn't it? Today, people easily fall into anti-Semitism. They so easily hate the Jews. And you see that in the media, and you see that all around. Someday that's going to be reversed. The Lord's going to shake his hand against the nations, and Israel will be the focus of the world. And what a day that will be. And we will reign with the Lord in that day. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. In that future day, the Lord has his inheritance in the church. We see in verse 18 of Ephesians 1, it speaks of the inheritance of the saints. The Lord Jesus has an inheritance in us. We are his inheritance, or we're part of his inheritance. Israel is the inheritance of the Lord. They are his inheritance. But although we have a special relationship with the Lord, the church does, Israel has a special relationship with the Lord. The Lord hasn't forgot the nations. And someday there will be the sheep individuals and the sheep nations that will be ushered into the millennial period, and they will be favored, and they will be a people that belong to the Lord. And someday the nations will belong to the Lord. The whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, and these will be joined to the Lord, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And so you will know in that day that I am the sent one. I am the Savior. And you will know that. And someday Israel will know that when they see the evidence of it. and the nations gathering around when the Lord takes his possession. Come here and sit at my footstools until I make the nations... I'm not quoting this right, but there's a sense in both Psalms 2 and Psalms 110 where the world is the inheritance of the Lord also. The nations are his inheritance, the whole thing. The usurper is in control right now, the devil. The devil, the usurper, is in control. But someday the Lord will take possession of this world as his inheritance. And so the nations will be joined. There's something very special in Romans chapter 11. That as I was studying this, I found this very special. Romans 11 and verse 11. Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Right now, because of Israel's sin, the Lord has set their program aside, but he hasn't forgot them. As we mentioned this morning, Zechariah means the Lord remembers, or remembered of Jehovah. The Lord still remembers his people. He hasn't forgot them. But now we have this parenthesis time where he's working out his plans through his church. But the church has not replaced Israel. It's a separate program. But right now, the Lord is working through his church. Someday, the last one will be added to the church. The church will be raptured and taken away. The church completed. The bride of Christ completed. Then the Lord will turn his attention again to Israel. And so Israel will still be his people, is still his people, will forever be his people. And so he has his church, he has Israel, two separate programs, two separate peoples. But here it's saying, because of their stumbling through that, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So that's what we have now during this age. That's through the church. Through the church, the Gentiles and Jews, one body in Christ. And so salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's the lesson Peter had to learn in Acts chapter 10. As he brought the good news of salvation to Cornelius. And we see the book of Acts that Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Jews came to learn that it's not just them, but God wants to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And so it's because of Israel's stumbling and rejection of the king, the kingdom has been delayed. They rejected the king, the kingdom has been delayed. And so he's saving Gentiles in this age. But if their fall is riches, and we see not all the Gentiles coming to the Lord, but we see individual Gentiles all over the world coming into the church. If their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much greater will it be when Israel repents and is returning to the Lord? In that day, Israel will return to the Lord. They will recognize the one who they pierced. They will receive the Lord, the remnant will. They will accept him. They will worship the Lord. And during that wonderful millennial period, Israel will fully be following the Lord like God always intended them to. But through that, the nations will belong to the Lord. And so there will be a greater harvest of the Gentiles through their restoration to the Lord. And so if their fall is riches, how much greater will it be when they are returned to the Lord? And we see the nations all over the world, extending over the whole earth, coming and worshiping the Lord. What a day that will be. And so Paul's saying here, God hasn't forgot the Jew. In fact, when they return to the Lord, more Gentiles will come to the Lord through Israel's restoration to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? We can certainly say amen to that. The Lord's portion is his people, as we turn back to Zechariah 2. Verse 12, the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. And that again choose Jerusalem is mentioned in the first chapter. It has the idea of extending kindness in action, kind acts towards his people. He will choose them and demonstrate it through kind acts. And so he will again. And Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, it says, the Lord's portion is his people. The Lord's portion is his people. Here's the only place where we see the term Holy Land in the Bible. And we often use that term, and I certainly have, but we use it incorrectly when we refer to Israel as the Holy Land, because it's not holy right now. It will only be holy when it's cleansed and that day when Israel turns to the Lord and they are a cleansed nation and they have a cleansed temple, and it's cleansed so that the Lord can return, because the cleansing is a prerequisite for him returning. Only then can it be called holy, because the Holy One will be there. Our God will be there. The Holy One, the Most High God, will be in the midst. And because he is there, it will truly be the Holy Land at that point. And then finally in verse 13, we have, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." I'm reminded that every mouth should be stopped and all the world guilty before the Lord. In Romans 3, verse 19, we have this truth that when people are going to be judged, they are to not be talking, but to have a sense of sorrow and repentance and bring themselves to the Lord, and to be silent and not to be speaking, but just to come into his presence and be silent, because he is an awesome God. He is a holy God, and we are sinners. And so sinners who come into his presence and recognize it don't speak. In fact, Isaiah, we see that vision in Isaiah 6. He was just trembling, and all he could say is, "I am a sinful man." That's a sense you have when you come into the presence of the Lord. We are sinful people before a holy God. But what isn't it wonderful that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come directly to the throne of God. We can come directly into his presence. Sinful people like us, because we have been clothed with the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can come directly into his presence. And as we considered in chapter 1 this morning, the Lord, our zealous prayer warrior, there was the exhortation for us to be zealous prayer warriors ourselves, to come directly to his throne and to be with great zeal, to be battling in prayer. Our Lord is a great example. We are to do the same. And we can do so with great confidence, because he is our present protector that we see in chapter 2. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We have him eternally existing in us through the Holy Spirit. He is watching over us. He's our great high priest at the right hand of God, and we have the word of God. And so we are protected and we are safe, because he is with us forever, always with us, and he protects us. And if we're in the will of the Lord, we have nothing to fear. Who shall we fear? Who shall we fear? The Most High God is our protector. The Lord of the armies, the God of the armies, he's our protector. The phrase "Lord of hosts" occurs in Zechariah more than any other prophecy. The Lord of hosts. We saw in chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4 where it's just repeated over and over. He's the God of the armies. He's the Lord of hosts. He's one of unlimited resources. He's the all-powerful one. And not only in himself is he powerful, he commands armies of angels that are powerful themselves. One angel killed 186,000 men when Syria was encamped against Israel. One angel did that. The Lord could have called legions of angels from the cross, and he didn't. He's all powerful himself, and he commands armies that are tremendously powerful. What a powerful God we have. O Lord of hosts, that's the God we have, and he's the one that's always with us, and he's our protector. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the pictures we have of him in the book of Zechariah. Mm-hmm. And just these first two chapters, we see all through Zechariah. As we continue next time in this book, we'll see some other beautiful pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what a picture. Our Lord, the zealous prayer warrior of chapter 1, and our Lord, the present protector of chapter 2. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll guide and direct us until next time, when we look at another picture of our Lord in this wonderful book of Zechariah. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.